Well, we're turning this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 34. A couple of weeks ago, we read this psalm, and in a sermon, I addressed the first half of the psalm. Tonight, we're coming to the second half, especially, where we have, in a very lovely and memorable way, some of the basic principles of Christian life and godliness presented to us. The psalm originates from a moment in David's life that was very dangerous, when he almost was captured by the Philistines and he had to resort to some fairly extreme measures to get out of that danger. And out of that near-death experience, he was enabled by the Lord to pen this psalm as something of a testimony to the basic principles of godliness that were especially clear to him from that experience. So we'll read this whole psalm together, and if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, and we will read the psalm, and then our focus will be on the second half, starting at verse 11, where David gives us some very direct instruction in the Christian life. This is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you please open these words to us and open us to your words so that we may hear and enjoy all that you have for us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm is distinguished as an acrostic psalm. An acrostic is, of course, one of those poetic devices where you use a different letter of the alphabet, and, you know, sometimes you come up with memorable things that way, acronyms for things. But an acrostic is, even just in the way it's written, a very fitting thing for giving the basic principles of some subject. If I can give you the ABCs of a certain subject, it's just very natural. It makes sense. You're teaching kind of the basic starting point in a subject. And we could teach the ABCs of math, or the ABCs of art, or we could teach the ABCs of sports, or whatever it is. You get the ABCs. You get the basic instruction in some subject. And that seems to me not only Psalm 34, but other acrostic psalms in the Psalter are very useful in that way. They're somewhat devoted to the basic principles of the Christian life and of practical godliness. And Psalm 34 certainly excels in that area. In the first half of the psalm, we saw David bearing personal testimony to the goodness of God in his life and the faithfulness of God in the needs that he had. And the summary that's so memorable, there's really two phrases that stand out to summarize the first half of the psalm. First of all, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles, verse 6. What an encapsulation of what it means to belong to God in all the difficulties of life. And then there is this phrase in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And there's so much of a simple knowledge of God that's wrapped up in those little statements and in that first half of the psalm. In the second half of the psalm, David gets out his pointer, and he stands by the whiteboard, and he invites us to be his students. And we have to imagine ourselves in an elementary classroom here, learning the ABCs. After he has borne testimony to the goodness of God and the help of God in all affairs of life, he says in verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me." And in the rest of the psalm, there's a wonderful outline of just the basics of what it means to live as a Christian. And in verse 11, the first thing is that being a Christian means listening. It means listening. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And we could ask, what are we supposed to listen to? Well, the lesson here is going to be the fear of the Lord. And you remember from many places in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the very most elementary starting point in a true knowledge of God. If you know God, you know he is someone to be feared. And he's to be feared by unbelievers who are under his wrath and curse for their sin. And when we turn to him in faith and repentance and receive the grace of the gospel, we lose that kind of fear of God, the fear that would keep us away from God out of terror. But the alternative is not that we get cozy with God and start treating him like our pal and our equal because we're oh so easy to be standing in his presence. Rather, there's a gracious fear of God. And you see this in the lives of all those in the scriptures who have come from darkness to light and who come into a true knowledge of God. They don't stop fearing God, but their fear of God is so dramatically changed. From a terror that would keep them away from God to a loving, worshipful sense of reverence that actually is part of drawing near to a God so magnificent as this. And the fear of the Lord includes all sorts of things. It includes listening here in this text to his word. And that's really one of the most foundational aspects of the fear of God. If you fear God, you're going to be someone who listens. You're not going to take his word lightly. You're not going to reject it. You're not going to ignore it. You're not going to consider it irrelevant to you. You're going to think, God's word is something I'm going to listen to. The prophet Isaiah sums this up as those who tremble at God's word. That's Isaiah's one sentence description of a true Christian, a godly man or a godly woman, is someone who trembles at God's word. And here in verse 11, a child of God is one who listens. We need to see, too, that we who listen are called to be like children. This is another very basic thing about being a Christian. Remember Jesus said to let the little children come to him because such is the kingdom of heaven? There's a world of meaning in that. Of course, it means that little children themselves are welcome to come. And if you're a child, verse 11 is for you. There's no age limit here. There's no, you have to be this tall to ride the roller coaster. Actually, people under 48 inches are welcome to read Psalm 34 and benefit from it. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. But the thing is about the Christian religion is that the only way to approach God correctly is to come as a child in total dependence, in total humility, in total openness to his instruction. And so we're all exhorted here to come to the Word of God as children who are ready to listen. And then we might want to know, well, who's the person speaking here? Come, O children, listen to me. And of course, we hear the voice of David, the author of this psalm. And we would be glad for David to instruct us in the fear of the Lord. He had much to tell us about that subject. But of course, anytime we're reading God's words, we need to remember that the human author of the psalm is one of the voices we hear. But in and through that human voice, we need to be ready to hear God himself speaking to us. And one of the ways that the psalms are so beautiful is that they mean something very valuable to us when we listen to David, but they mean something even more valuable when we listen to the person who was using David to give these words, when we listen to God. And I think you can hear something of David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. You can hear exactly almost his tone of voice here. Come, O children, listen to me. Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, children, you're needy. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Remember Jesus said that? Listen to me. I will teach you the basics of the fear of the Lord. And you may think, are we really Jesus's child? Is he our father? That's a kind of a strange way to think about Jesus, because we're used to honoring him as the son, and then we call his father our father. But actually, there is a biblical sense in which Jesus regards us as his children. I could show you the different texts, but just think of a very familiar one. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born and a son is given. Clearly a text about the Lord Jesus. And what are his names? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Why is Jesus called a father? Well, because he is our Savior. His role in our lives is somewhat similar to the role of a father who takes care of his children, and one of the roles that he has in our lives is to be our teacher. There are other texts as well that speak of the church as his offspring. Psalm 22, at the end of the psalm, describing the victory of Christ as he emerges from the grave victorious as our Savior, we are told that an offspring will serve him. And we're the offspring. We're the children who will serve Jesus. Isaiah 53, that great text on Jesus' death and sacrifice, again concludes with the promise that he will make his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 10, and a seed, an offspring, will serve him. He will see his offspring. And that's what you and I are. We're the offspring of Jesus. We're the children that he has born through his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. His saving work has turned us into his children. And he, as our exalted high priest, addresses us this evening, not merely telling us to listen to David, not merely telling us to listen to your pastor, not merely telling us to listen in a general way to the Bible, but specifically inviting us to listen to him as he speaks to us as our everlasting Father. He says, come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And this is a lot to say about just one verse, but do you see how simply necessary it is to begin there? There is no Christian life that doesn't start with, come, children, listen. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And I'll just point out, too, that there's often problems in our spiritual lives that seem almost unsolvable. But the solution is to go back to this very first principle. Come, children, listen. And there may be all sorts of troubles, all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of knotty, thorny issues that we're dealing with. And how often it's partly our experience that these difficulties are because we haven't adequately started with listening to the Lord and hearing his instruction about how the fear of the Lord would guide us through the perplexities of life. This is an absolutely foundational principle for the Christian life. One simple application of this is that this is why you need to have an open Bible as a Christian. You can't expect to go through life as a Christian never listening to the Lord. And the ways we listen to him are many, but they all involve the Bible one way or another. Meditating on Scripture, memorizing it, reading it for ourselves, reading it in families, discussing it, in our fellowship with one another, hearing sermons, on and on. All of these are different ways of listening. And your growth and your progress as a Christian is going to be closely linked to the blessing of God on your attention to God's word in the Bible. So that's the first lesson here. It's so basic. Listening is so important. Then verse 12 to 14, we find a second basic element in the Christian life, and that is the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And you may think this is a strange question. Doesn't the psalm mean, is there anyone who does not desire these things? Because they're so obvious. Of course, everyone desires life and happiness and to see good. Does anyone not desire these things? And that's a good insight into what it means to be a human. We're all trying to be happy one way or another. That's a very basic point that if you miss it about humans, you're not understanding humans very well. Actually, one of my favorite quotes about this is from Augustine, who said, "It is the decided opinion of all who use their brains that all men desire to be happy." Well, that's just about right. That's true. We're all looking for happiness. But you notice the psalm actually gives us a bit of a surprising insight here by asking the question in this form. Is there anyone here who really wants to be happy? Who really desires to see good life? Who really desires to see many days and to see good? And the skepticism of the question is not the skepticism of misunderstanding the human condition. The skepticism is that God looks out on us and sees a lot of people who are really into other things that make us happy, like our money and our stuff and various earthly relationships and our prestige and our looks and all the different things that we look to for happiness in life. And God looks out on all the things that sinners do to seek happiness, and he says, it looks like you're not actually very serious about seeking happiness because you're seeking it in all these very superficial and fading ways. That money, it's not going to last that long. Your health, it's not going to last that long. That personal relationship with that person or that person, it's only temporary. Your job, well, there's a lot of thorns and thistles in your job, and on and on and on and on, that these things are not big enough for you to use them as your source of happiness. And so God looks out on us and challenges us. Who is there out there who really wants to be happy? Who's so determined to seek happiness that they will look up from the little toys of life to the real source of happiness in heaven? That's a challenge that God puts to you. Are you lazy about this pursuit of happiness? Maybe you didn't expect this to be a criticism of you from God, that you're not nearly serious enough about trying to be happy. Wonder if you've ever thought about that. I think most of us might expect God to be a little bit annoyed that we're so much trying to be happy. You know, tone it down a bit, guys, and remember, happiness is not the most important thing. You also need to worship God. But actually, a deeper and more truthful way to think about it is that God looks at you seeking happiness hither and yon and says, when will you start getting serious about really being happy? When will you look up from all the fake happiness that all these little things can give you for just a moment? When will you look up from your, you know, your toys and your games? When will you look to the real happiness that really makes for a good life, now and forever? What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Especially when you think about many days and you think, even if we lived 150 years or 200 years or 500 years, when we got to the end of that, would we look back and think, I've lived for many days? Remember somebody who's a few years older than me saying this. He said, you know, as you get older, you still feel young. You still feel like you want to do all the things that you could do when you were younger. You don't really make peace with the fact that you're now older. You still just, you know, want to live. And you think of Jacob in the book of Genesis, who was one of the oldest men of his generation, 130-something years old, and he said to Pharaoh, the days of my life have been, what, few and evil. And my point is that when we think about loving many days, it would be inadequate to think just, I'd like to live till my, you know, 11th birthday. That's not the point here. Some of you are a little closer to your 11-1st birthday. And I think you'd probably say, you know, my 200th birthday would be fine with me. I'd like to just keep on living. I like living. And there's an indication here of the fact that to really be looking for happiness, we have to be looking for eternal happiness, don't we? Everlasting life is the only thing that really fits the shoes of verse 12. What man is there who desires eternal life? And now we can see why God's rebuking us for our small ambitions. You want to get a little bit of success in the next 5 or 10 years? Well, good for you. But what kind of success are you hoping for in the next 1,000 years, the next 10,000 years? What kind of ambitions do you have? Where do you see yourself in the year 5,000? You know those really trite conversations that some of us have to have with our bosses? Where do you see yourself 6 months from now? I know someone who had a meeting with her manager who said, you know, the sky's the limit for you. And it's one of these things, it's like, I think that my boss just says things like that to everybody. The sky's the limit. It's a nice thing to say. Where do you see yourself in 6 months or 5 years? But in dead seriousness, where do you see yourself in 100 years? Where do you see yourself in 500 years? This is the point God's getting at. Who is there who's actually thinking about desiring happiness, life, and good, and long life, and good days? Are you really looking for it? Or are you messing about with so many smaller things? That's the challenge of this verse in this psalm. And it's one of the distinguishing features of a godly man or woman, that they have in mind not only the successes that go into making a good week or a good month or a good year, but this horizon of eternity weighs on them about how they think about life and how they make decisions. They're laying up treasures in heaven, to use Jesus' phrase, not merely treasures on earth where rust and moth and thieves will degrade everything of value. And then this challenge is paired with instruction. If somebody is desiring to love life and to see good days and all the rest, what will they actually do? And the message of verse 13 and 14 is that this pursuit of happiness is meant to direct us in practical godliness. I can just imagine Steph Curry uses Philippians 4:13 on his basketball gear, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, three-pointers, right? And some of us are thinking, you know, was Paul really thinking about three-pointers when he wrote that verse? Like, is that really the issue? Steph? And, you know, maybe he has some much better exegesis of that text than I suspect, but at any rate, that's an issue. But I can just imagine someone putting Psalms 34:12 on a t-shirt or something, and maybe at one of these Silicon Valley tech events where somebody's using, you know, some kind of new technology and they're going to completely defy the natural aging process or something. And there's this verse that they start out with, what man is there who desires life and loves many days? And everybody's clapping and they're excited and there's this great new product and, you know, many days, loving life, seeing good. Here we go. This is excellent. Startups, money, stocks, all the rest. And the very important observation we should make about the next two verses is that God doesn't have anything like that in view about how you're to seek life and many days and good. How are you to do it? Well, basically, don't sin. That's the way to do it. You want to have a happy life? Practice a life of simple, basic Christianity. Keep your tongue from evil. True religion and undefiled in the sight of God the Father is this, that he helps widows and keeps himself unspotted from the world. And in that context of describing true religion, James says, is there anyone who can tame the tongue? It's such a test of what true religion is. Can you tame your tongue? Can you avoid evil words, harmful words coming out of your mouth? Cruel words, insulting words, bitter words, harsh words? Are you taming your tongue? Can you keep your lips from speaking deceit? Think of all the thousand ways that we can speak deceit. In very subtle ways, we can imply things and we can repeat things that we don't know for sure, and we can participate in spreading rumors, and we can share in kind of unfair perspectives of one sort or another. But it's so demanding spiritually before the eye of God, who searches the depths of the heart, to make sure that our words are a truthful representation of a good heart. Are you pursuing that? You want to have a happy life? Here's the way to do it. Tame your tongue. And then not only your tongue or your words, verse 13, but practical godliness in your actions, verse 14. Turn away from evil. Turn away. Don't just coast to a stop, but really turn away hard. Realize that the evil that you're committing is the way to a bad life of short days, seeing disaster. That's what will be the outcome of your sin. And don't treat sin lightly. Don't treat it as just an optional thing that if people at church were to know about it, it would be a little bit weird and awkward. That's not the point. The point is that sin will kill you. And so turn away from it. Turn hard. A U-turn. Really turn with all your might. And when we're turning away from evil with all our might, you know what we have to do? We have to actually do something else. We have to do good. And in that very simple statement, the psalmist captures a very important insight that godliness is not only about avoiding evil, but actively, proactively seeking after good works. And I wonder, have you thought about that this week? What good works are you going to do? Do you imagine your life as just avoiding evil, and then as things arise, you'll hopefully do the right thing in the moment? Well, I hope that's at least that's a good starting point, being ready to do the right thing in the moment. But another thing to think about is, how can you actually positively resolve to do good? Where can you see opportunities to do good? Where can you make opportunities to do good? Instead of just sitting there, think about what you can do. That's the vision of the Christian life that this psalm is holding out for us. And we see turning away from evil, doing good, and then we see it in our relationships. Seek peace and pursue it. You want to have a happy life? Well, it doesn't take a total genius to see the connection here. Seek peace. Seek peace. Seek real reconciliation where there's conflict. Avoid being someone who stirs up trouble. Avoid being someone who brings division among brothers. Seek peace. Actually find ways to promote godly unity and fellowship, in especially the repairing of breaches in our relationships. Since David addresses the children, let me just tell you, children, this is really worth your time and effort. Don't just think of your brothers and sisters or other kids at school or whatever as people that you have to live with for a few years and eventually you'll get free. Well, there may be some people that you, it's true that you won't see them 30 years from now, and maybe there's benefit in the fact that God's ordained it that way. That's true, maybe partly. But the biblical attitude is, so far it is within you, live at peace with all. Positive peace. Be on speaking terms with people. If there's error in yourself, be ready to humbly assess it and address it and admit it and seek forgiveness. If there's error in others, find ways to maturely either overlook it or either maybe humbly address it in a godly way. If you need help, ask your parents, ask your teacher, ask somebody to guide you through the process of actually addressing the matter. And such a blessing comes from that, where that is being practiced. If you've ever been part of a group of people where you see that happening, it's almost otherworldly. It's like all these people have zero problems with each other. It's incredible. And in the most immediate way, it makes life very good. Think of all the stress and all the trouble and all the sleepless nights and all the difficulty that we would avoid if we were really seeking peace and pursuing it in a daily, practical way, offering forgiveness, seeking forgiveness, submitting to the truth of God's word, and trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide and bless our efforts to promote the unity that we ought to enjoy among God's people. I wonder what your attitude to that is. If I may make a broader application here, I think this idea of seeking peace and pursuing it, of turning away from evil and doing good, imperative is addressed to the church as a whole, not only to individual Christians. And as we learn the fear of the Lord, one of the things that we as a church, and we as the church in a larger sense, need to be ready to do is really address the breaches that separate some churches from others, or within churches lead to things like splits between different factions of the congregation. And you think of some of Paul's ministry, for instance, to the Corinthians, where some were saying, oh, I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Paul, and I belong to Christ. And there's all these factions, and Paul gets to the root of the matter, and he says, was Paul crucified for you? Was Apollos crucified for you? Is Christ divided? And you see, there's the issue. Who is the best at seeking peace and pursuing it? It's Jesus Christ himself. That's what he's seeking in you and me. He turned away from evil. He filled his life with doing good. And he did it all, not only in order to live a sinless life just for its own sake, but in the context of a mission from his Father where he would bring peace on earth, seeking peace and pursuing it. And it's in union with him, under his authority and headship, and in the context of his reconciling work and his death and resurrection, that all of this is possible. We can actually seek many days, life, good, turning away from evil, doing good, seeking peace, and pursuing it. Not because we've decided all on our own that we're going to stop sinning and we don't need any help from anybody, but because this is what it means to go to Christ and listen to him and let him teach us the fear of the Lord. All of these are very Christian things, things that depend on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn. There's quite a few more ABCs for us to cover. We won't cover them tonight, but I leave you with this point. That verse 11 to 14 of Psalm 34 is at once the simplest instruction that you could ask for, and at the same time, an incredibly demanding program. And that simple fact contains some of the great wisdom that this psalm offers. None of you can say, oh, you know, this is too advanced for me. I have to keep my tongue from evil. I don't even know what that means. The pastor is very confusing tonight. Well, sorry, it's not confusing. I could be confusing you, but basically, the text is so clear that it'll make up for any faults in the preacher. It's not confusing or difficult in that way, but you know it's the most difficult thing in the world at the same time to actually live. And so we depend on the grace of the Holy Spirit to work in us that fear of the Lord that we seek to learn from Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would humbly come to you, acknowledging that we need the most basic instruction. Would you please turn us away from evil, even in the week ahead? Help us to fill our lives with doing good, actively and proactively and thoughtfully and intentionally. And we also ask that you would help us to seek peace, to pursue it with all our might, especially because of how graciously and nobly Christ has come to seek peace among his people. We ask that you would honor yourself in our lives by enabling us to fulfill this vision of the Christian life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.